We'll continue in the theme that God has been speaking about, drawing our attention to it whilst we've been before him in worship and praise. The scripture that was last read to us, you may recall, is from the book of Hosea, and I would like you to open there with me. I think I don't know a better description of the book of Hosea than one that I read as a subtitle to Dr. Campbell Morgan's exposition of it. Hosea. And the subtitle was The Heart and the Holiness of God. I think I read it years ago. How long now, I don't care to recall. But it was at a time when I was wanting to know more and more about the Lord, seeking him before God met me and I was born again. I still had a great desire to read the book. It's not necessarily consistent with the fact that you're born of God that you read the Bible, because I wasn't. And I read it, and I got hold of expository works about it. And I would heartily commend that to you, for I am convinced that in the end, no ministry will ever last as long as the expository ministry. That is, that God gives you an understanding from the Spirit of the Word of God that he has spoken throughout the ages. Beware of trying to rest on almost ephemeral things that are spoken in a meeting as a word of prophecy or something. And that's that. It may and should have an application to your heart, but it must prove to be consistent with the eternal revelation of God. For what God does not do is contradict himself. Therefore, if you say and believe that God has spoken to you in a word of prophecy or tongues and interpretation, the proof of that will be that you will want to know everything that God has said. Otherwise, it isn't him that's spoken to you.
Sure.
That's the proof of it. In fact, I mean, normal poets throughout the ages have said something like these kinds of things. Remember the little song that I learned at school, "Drink to me only with thine eyes, and I will pledge with mine." And so on goes the great German poet, and so on. And you see, that's it, wanted to know everything, and that's the sign. You must not think that you're really in the things of God if you haven't got a great big appetite to know everything that God has said and done. That means to say, you've got to get this book and read it.
Amen.
Of course, you will find things that you don't understand, but then that's only pride if you throw up then. You're not supposed to understand everything God has said. I don't. Do you know anybody that does? So you keep reading it until somehow, sometime, you do come to understand. By the grace of God. Praise the name of the Lord. And I can remember in those days reading that book. I think I've forgotten all now in my conscious mind. I dare say it's down in the subconscious. The things I read, except this thing that stuck to me, the heart and the holiness of God. And that's what you find. And you're not surprised then that such a scripture as our sister read out from a more modern version than the one that I am going to read from in a moment, that the Lord is speaking to his people on the great subject of marriage, of love and union, such as is found, should be truly found, between a husband and a wife. But I suppose, too, without any cynicism and without any kind of shock, you're not really surprised when you read this story that God found he'd got an unfaithful wife in Israel. It's the same old story. Unfaithfulness to God works out in human beings as unfaithfulness in every relationship. Not that it works out absolutely in every degree. I'm saying that generally across the face of humanity there could be written a word, unfaithfulness. It isn't just unfaithfulness, say, between man and wife, unfaithfulness between friends, unfaithfulness between employer and employee, or employee and employer, from whichever way you may want to look at it, unfaithfulness between nations, scraps of paper torn up, all sorts of things like that. Unfaithfulness. It goes right across the whole of the human race. Therefore, of course, you must not be surprised when you read your Bible that this is what you discover. Deep unfaithfulness. And the result of that, heartbrokenness on God's part. Unfaithfulness resulting in unholiness. And this is perhaps the deepest sorrow of all. God, when he inspired many of his prophets of old, poured out his sorrow and his grief. So then, again, if I may remind you, you are not surprised to find that it is said of Jesus in Isaiah that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what you read about him in Isaiah 53. You must not, of course, automatically associate grief and sorrow with misery. He was not miserable. That's an entirely different thing. He was a man of joy and peace and said, I said these things that my joy should remain in you. Yet he was anticipating such sorrow and suffering at that time that your mind would have gone completely on it. You would have been smashed. And he talked about, my peace I give unto you, you see. And he spoke of his glorious love. So don't necessarily associate sorrows and troubles with misery. In fact, the only way to meet sorrows and troubles is with joy and with love and with peace. And lo, you carry them and they don't mark you deeply. They don't necessarily break your heart. They may leave some holes in your hands and some scars on your backs and some thorn marks on your brow, but you don't go down drowned in misery, depressions, and total blackness of despair. This is the great salvation of God. Nevertheless, these great tragedies that happened in Israel's life are brought out so gloriously by this man Hosea. May I remind you of what our sister read? In the second chapter of Hosea, in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak unto her heart." You may have comfortably, but the Hebrew is, "I will speak unto her heart." Will you let God do that to you this morning?
That's right.
Yeah. Will you let God speak to your heart? Pause now. Look up. Where are your thoughts? Are they over in your tent? Or over in last week? Or next week? What you're going to do when you get home? Where are your thoughts? You'll never have God speak to your heart like that if they're away. Amen. Now, forget all about your baby. It may be falling over and scratching its face. Well, don't worry about it. It'll heal. And don't worry about your dinner. They'll all be listening to me over this mic. I shall get this all back on my shoulders. But don't worry about that. Open your heart. Let him speak to your heart. This is the great thing. And God, you see here, quite contrary to what you may have been thinking, with all the ecstatic utterances about being in the promised land, he said, "I'm going to allure her into the wilderness." Yeah. Amen. See, he says, "I couldn't possibly stand in the promised land. All these grapes and honey and figs are building them up into a false position." That's the trouble with some men. They keep shouting about milk and honey and manna and open your mouth wide and I'll fill it and storehouses and barns. And it's not what brother was praying this morning, you see. He led us right in this morning. Jesus. Only Jesus. Not what he gives. So God has to bring you out of the state into a wilderness experience. You'd hardly have thought it, would you? Say, "But God leads into the promised land." We keep shouting. But you know that God didn't lead them into the promised land. He didn't. One turn, he said, "No, you wander in the wilderness." And you must not get into your head the idea that the children of Israel just wandered about lost in the wilderness. They were found in the wilderness. God led them in the wilderness by the pillar of fire. They weren't lost. In that sense, he deliberately said, "No, you cannot go into the promised land in that state. Turn around." 40 years in the wilderness, leading them all the time. They weren't lost. Now keep that clear. The only wandering meant that they never settled down into permanent homes. That's what their wandering was. They never came to the place of their rest. He led them in the wilderness. But it's not the best place. Well, all right. Now he says, "I'm going to allure you out." And people need a lot of alluring around, away from all this shouting about milk and honey and all that business sometimes, because they've got used to that, you see. This is one of the things, for instance, if God was to say to you, and we sang it in that hymn this morning about you can choose, you can lead, you can take me, you can send me. One of the great things you'll find, I'm talking to myself, I'm an Englishman, see, I live here, you fat, luscious, soft-living English people, or wherever you are, if God was to send you to India or China, you might find you'd have to live on rice. And you don't want to be allured away from your lush homes and clothes and cars and fatness, do you? Of course you don't. The Lord says, "I'll allure you into the wilderness there to see that it's not the things I give, but the person I am. I'm going to strip you of all the provisions of my lovely home that I've given you. I'm going to take them all away from you. And if you're somehow going through that kind of process, it's because your heart's been wrong. Though you've talked about being baptized in the Spirit and filled with this, that, and the other, you've got to have your heart absolutely fixed on and filled with Jesus.
Amen.
Now that's it. And not just what he gives you, though he has many more things to give to an obedient people. All right. Well, let's have a look at 19 now. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Not the promised land. I think God must get a little bit sick of us. Sick of the way we talk and carry on. Of course he may not be. He may be very pleased with you. But I mean, some people you get a little sick with. I mean, we've had 3 children in our day. And of course now we don't know about how many grandchildren we've got. They seem to keep coming, these grandchildren. But you know, I love them, and we go and sort of have a fun time. I get a little bit sick sometimes when they keep trying to push stuff into my ears and nose. And of course, it's all right. Come on, Granddad, do this, do that. And so Granddad complies, and for a while it's all right. But after a while I get... Of course, that's a loving kind of sickness. That's all right. That has to do with growing up, you see. It's the sort of heritage of the granddads and things like that. But you don't worry about that. But it's when these people over the years had lost their love for the Lord. It's a sort of an Old Testament presentation of the truth of Jesus standing in the midst of the candlesticks and talking to Ephesus and saying, you've left your first love. Now, repent. And let's get it all right. This is the sort of thing. They had forgotten that the basic thing between God and them was marriage. It couldn't be explained any other way. Of course, we always think about marriage as boy meets girl, marries girl. You see, that's the way we think of it. And so on. And it gets romanticized, and that side of it should belong to it too. But, beloved, marriage takes place in all sorts of things, in all sorts of realms. If a carpenter sticks a couple of pieces of wood together, he marries them with glue. If he uses the right kind of glue, you can't break it either. The wood will break rather than the joint. Have you ever discovered that? Yes, that's right. And it's so wonderful, and that's what God intends, that you should break rather than the joint in this marriage. And what a glorious thing it is. And of course, this is the ruling factor where divorce comes in among human beings. You will remember, keeping your finger in Hosea, I'm coming back to it, in Isaiah, when the Lord is speaking to his ancient people, we'll read it together, shall we, in chapter 50 of Isaiah. You will remember that these great prophets all functioned fairly close together in Israel and Judah's history, but in Isaiah you read in chapter 50, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" And of course, they looked around for this bill of divorcement and they couldn't find it. No. God had never divorced them, and God had never sold them. Yeah. To him, the union was everlasting. This was his great and marvelous approach to it. My beloved, I wonder if you've seen this set on this line. God's approach to you has been with everlasting faithfulness, unbreakable love. It's so marvelous that God has done things like this. And so you find in the New Testament that God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. You will read it in the New Testament. He is faithful. And it's glorious for each one of us, beloved. This love of God, it passeth understanding. There's no ground upon which we can stand to calculate it, no mountain peak upon which we may stand to stretch a rod and measure it, and there are no depths that we can plumb to try and reach further down still to get under it or reach its roots, foundation, source, or what you will. This great love of God. Amen. May the Lord teach us these great things. And so, as we go back into Hosea, we find this tremendous thing. "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness." Now you must understand that all talk of marriage and the lovely union we like to think of, betrothal, in things of God is only upon a ground of righteousness. And if you will not know this marvelous righteousness of God, then you cannot know this blessed marriage and betrothal. Will you understand that? Take that into your heart. Amen. Recall that wonderful verse in 1 John. "We know that whosoever doeth righteousness is born of God." Hallelujah. When you're born again, you're born into a state of doing righteousness. Whilst you're still a sinner, you are invited to believe in God's righteousness and be justified by faith. That through the righteousness of God, you can be given a ground or a hope of approach. For how can you approach a holy God? How can you and I come to him and have any hopes of forgiveness or reconciliation except God first somehow should find a way to extend a path of righteousness for us to lay hold of and then sort of get our foot on, and having found it, come right straight through to him? And when we come there, of course, we come into his marvelous holiness. What a glorious thing it is that when you are born, you will do righteousness. Until then, it is not possible for you to do righteousness as it is known in heaven. That's the important thing. you and I can only be betrothed to God in righteousness. Now, so far as he is concerned, he is unwaveringly righteous. He won't stoop to a shady transaction. He will not lower his standard in order to be married to you. You see, if you're going to be married to him, you've got to come up to his standard, you see. You got that clear? You mustn't think that grace is God covering his eyes up so that he can't see anything, shutting his ears so as he can't hear anything, and going into a sort of a traumatic experience, or taking Largactyl or something, so that he doesn't feel or see or any of the horrible things about you. You see, that's not God. He loves you, and he's absolutely as perfectly righteous in handling you and your case as though he was handling an angel. He will not deviate. Now, you must understand that. You can't expect God to bend any rules, twist anything in dealing with you. He comes in absolute righteousness, and see what it cost him to do it. He had to punish himself. He had to break his own heart. He had to shed his own blood. He had to die that marvelous death. If he died your death, friend, he would have been dead. But he died his death, which was life immortal and eternal, coming to bear upon the death of mankind, that is sin, and overcoming it and destroying it, and rising again, hallelujah, so that you and I can come into this marvelous place of a complete new birth altogether, out of that, not dragging our feet up out of the stinking, squelching, miry filth of the past and trying to get washed clean of it about 40 years after you say you've been saved. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is a birth right out of that dreadful state. Amen. Into God. Now, he betroths you unto himself in righteousness, because love, this love of God, cannot exist outside of righteousness. It's quite a delusion if we think we have this great love of God if we're not righteous. We're self-deceived.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this perhaps is one of the most marvelous things that the devil does, that he does befog and cloud minds and allow them to think, in fact, inspire them to think that they're Christians when they're not. God deals with us in righteousness. His love reaches out to draw us when we're right back there in the terrible state we were in. He starts to draw us and starts to lead us, and thanks be to his holy name. Do you know who does this? The Spirit that draws you out of that is the Holy Spirit. And he's holy enough to come and find you in your muck and in your filth. He's holy enough to come and get inside you and start talking to you. But don't think he's resident there, because he comes and talks to you. He's going to be resident if you'll let him. You see. He comes and he talks to you, and things happen in here and you don't understand. And you're not supposed to anyway. God never said, "Now understand this." He just said, "Now look, respond to my love. Just come. You'll understand afterwards." What a glorious thing it is. So He's putting us on the basis of the real marriage, for you will know that marriage is nothing else but a mutual trust. Isn't it? That's what marriage is. It's a mutual trust. And if there's no mutual trust, there's no marriage, there's only a facade. Well, now, this is the glorious thing that God is wanting us to understand. So he says, I'm going to betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Amen. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. For that's what the marriage is about. Knowing the Lord. Yes. Knowing can only be when there is a mutual admission and reception of the other party into self. That's where marriage and knowledge comes. It is the welcoming in of another, right in. Hallelujah. To share and know your inmost self, your thoughts, and the imaginations, and your feelings. This is what it is. I'm talking now about true marriage, which is the spiritual union. And that is the most marvelous thing of all. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. I will let you ride into my secret self. Yeah. You want to know me, you can only know me as a husband. Here, I'll let you into my secret. There's nothing in me that I want to hide from you. You know, I've discovered this. I realize what an infant I am in these great things of God, because God keeps showing me so much more. He lets me into knowledge of his secrets. What the Bible speaks of as the mystery of God. That's the thing you're inherited. You mustn't think that you're just here saying, oh, got marvelous gifts, I can speak in tongues, hallelujah, glory, where's the tambourine sort of thing. That's a place, but that's not what it's all about. Do you think the only room God's got is a music room? Nobody lives in a music room, do they? Do you know anybody that lives in a music room? Well, even people called artists don't live in one. They might call it a studio or the music room. And you say, well, they sort of live music. Yeah, but they don't live music at all. They don't live there. God doesn't live in a music room. Do you understand this? Hallelujah. It's what you read about in the Bible as the mystery of the Father and the Son. These are your inheritance. Not honey, milk, fig trees, pomegranates, and all that. God. Secrets. He wants to show you eternal things that were here before there was ever a world. You say, well, that's a mystery. Prehistory. Yeah. Prehistory. What do you find? Prehistory. What's there? God. Amen. And this is what the call is all about. and more and more. Don't we need to yield to this, beloved? Don't you? Oh, hallelujah. All right. And I know we sing, and perhaps nobody more than I love to do it, about the height, the length, depth, breadth of God's love. That's what we want to know about. Because if there's one region in which we all feel we've been robbed or something, it's in this great realm of love. Isn't it? Well, no, that's marvelous. But you see, in the same epistle that talks about love, it says that the church is to know God's wisdom and God's great predestinating power. And you say, well, what's all that about? Well, that has to do with the things that were all thought up in God's heart before he started to make the world. So you see, you've got to get back into this. Oh, well, I don't understand that. Well, that's what I'm telling you. That's what you've got to do, you see. You've got to come into this. Betrothed unto him. Not just planted in a pleasant land. So may the Lord bring us more and more. If not, you see, what we're going to do, beloved, is come to the place where we break God's heart. Look in chapter 3. Then the Lord said unto me, go yet, I haven't finished, Hosea. go on, now listen. Love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. See? This is what he's saying. Now let's go on. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an homer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Okay, well, now, what's all this about? Well, now, listen. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image. You may have an emendation in the margin there which says a pillar. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, that's how Israel started, with old Jacob raising a pillar in the wilderness, saying, this is the house of God. That's where it all started. It all started there. They had a pillar. And it's going to be without that. After that, without an ephod, and you know that's the priest's dress, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Well, you will know that natural Israel is in this place of spiritual limbo, if we may say that, now. They're there. But, beloved, for us, amen, the Lord has interposed his Son. The lover from heaven has come. And the invitation has gone out to us all that we should hear the voice of the Lord and that we should be what he wants us to be. Hosea did what he said, and you see, God's great wish in verse 5 is that there should be a returning. Now we're coming to chapter 6. You must read all this in between. You will do, won't you? I'm picking out the main things. In chapter 6 you'll read here, as though you're listening to the talk of these people that they've all got together, the prophet, you know, is often raised up of God, not just to give God's word to the people, but to give the people's word to God. Yeah. They are, in a small way, in the place of mediation. That's a tremendous thing. But here it is, and the prophet, under inspiration from the whole mind and heart of God, who sees tomorrow as though it was 10,000 years ago, and knows the future as though it's today or yesterday. You see? So he's now telling them, now listen, come, they're saying, let's return unto the Lord. That's what he said. He wants, it's down here, we're going to return. Now let's return. All right. He hath torn, he'll heal us. He's smitten, he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. We won't have to do it for long. See, these kinds of people have got an idea that they can turn the tap on at will. You see, we won't have to do it for long. After 2 days, he'll revive us. And the third day, he'll raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Because, oh no, you know, of course, that this isn't true, really, don't you? Because you will understand that even when God had slain his son, for you must understand that when Jesus said to Pilate, except it were given thee from above, thou couldst have no power against me at all. So Pilate didn't kill Jesus, neither did the Jews, and neither did the Romans. They were instruments of God's mercy to all mankind. That's why they're not particularly the actual murderers of Jesus, the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. They're not going to be held responsible, for they were doing their blind duty. And he prayed for them, said, Father, forgive them, when they were nailing him on the cross. They know not what they are doing. They were just obeying their captain's orders, the centurion's orders. You must understand that God looks upon responsibility. He looks at the sources of things. He's far too pure to get muddled up with mixed motives. And he knows what he's doing. And so you see, God had his son slain on the earth, raised him from the dead. God did not mind, if I may say this, in his love. He overcame all objections to the abuse of his person, and he didn't mind all that he had to go through. In fact, he hardly ever talks about it, really. The sufferings of Christ on the cross were blanked out anyway by a black cloud for long enough so that people shouldn't see that. He raised him from the dead. And he told them he was going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. They didn't go in the upper room and say, now, just after 2 days, we'll stop here a couple of days, you see. Ten days of it. And he didn't say 10 days. They were prepared to stop there 10 times 10. He didn't say on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to do it. You see? He said, you know, you just go there and tarry. Tarry there, he said. Tarry. And that's what they did. None of this business about, we'll have a couple of days prayer. you, I dare say, if you went to your church, whatever group said, we're going to have 2 days of prayer and fast. Oh, we can't do that. 2 days, you see. Well, so these people had got it. These people, see, they got it tied up. 2 days. Third day, he'll raise us again. Marvellous. It'll all happen. Listen. Then it says, then shall we know, in verse 3, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. You say, now that's marvelous, isn't it? Yeah, that's a wonderful concept of God. This sounds like real Pentecostal charismatic talk. Now, doesn't it? Now, listen to God. He nearly breaks his heart when he hears that. He says, oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to thee? See, even then.
Yeah. Yeah.
This slick talk. Well, he says, all right, I'm going prepared as the morning. He got some precious ways of describing. The talk was marvellous, and their hearts were as wrong as wrong. Presuming upon the knowledge they had in their heads. That's the tragedy with so many people. He says, Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is it's just as a morning cloud. It's just like the early dew goeth away. This is the explanation for much that God had to do with them. They'd always been like it. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I've slain them with the words of my mouth. There it is. Because they'd had this attitude all the time. Oh, God's good, he's marvellous. Look what he did for our mothers and fathers and grandfathers and great uncles in Egypt. Look what he did. See, they all went down along the line of their scriptural knowledge. They weren't facing reality as it was then. And so God said, yes, I've raised them up, I slain them, I slew them by Moses, I slew them by Isaiah, I slew them, he slew them by the prophets. It says so. Elijah, he had to do it because people get married to biblical ideas, truths that are sweet to them. And it's a completely hallucinatory state. When we come to reality. Now, where's the great reality? Where does it lie? On what grounds will God move? Here. Verse 6. I desired mercy. And not sacrifice. You see, let's go. We'll make the blood offering. The blood. Calvary. See, it wasn't Calvary then. But see, we'll say it. He said, that wasn't what I was wanting. Calvary's his. He did that. The blood was his. What did he want? I desired mercy, he says. I don't want you to make great sacrifices. I want mercy. I want you to know me more than burnt offerings. Coming out with all the knowledge about Calvary, bless God, we can never discover too much about it. I don't want anybody to misinterpret what I'm saying. In fact, during these days, I trust that God has led us into some of its secrets together. But it's got to come down to daily living. I desire mercy. I didn't want sacrifice. The knowledge of God. Amen. That's what he wants. That's what marriage is all about. Knowing one another. Knowing one another. You know, I've heard people talk like this. I've been married to my wife for 20, 30 years, and I don't know her any more today than the day I married her. Oh, there's children. I'm not talking about that kind of knowledge. I don't know. shut up, don't talk, can't open up, can't speak. There it is. Now, you see, here's the tragedy. It's worked out on human level. Divorces are happening right and left, brothers and sisters, on this issue. Incompatibility, don't know. Can't this do that, don't do the other. And you know, beloved, here is the tragedy of it. It's only a repetition of the human race, but it's going to increase. I'll tell you, I'll be your prophet. It's going to increase simply because the churches are the true relationship with God. That's all.
Yeah, that's right.
Don't you see? It's going to happen. Oh, I know that this happens. Perhaps people get married before they know the Lord, and they fight and squabble and all sorts of things go wrong. They were incompatible. Never should have been married. Probably, I'm not trying to make excuses, but we've got to face the issue. But here, then, it's a result of this situation. Let me ask you, do you know God? Do you know him? Hallelujah. Do you know him? Well, if this hasn't happened, where's it all gone wrong? Verse 7. Verse 7 puts the thing for us. If I was you and I was in the habit of marking my Bible, I'd get a great big blue pencil and mark all around it. It's one of the secrets of the Bible. It's one of the whole keys once you get to understand it. Like men, they've transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now it's there. That's where it lies, on the covenant. For what people never did understand, Israel never understood it, I'm convinced of it in my heart, that the covenant that God made with them was a marriage covenant. You see, even today, people that occupy my position, and perhaps you yourselves in your thinking, keep on saying it was a legal covenant, it was the age of law. You see, we've got ways of talking about dispensations as though, well, we've got it all bracketed now, you know, like tying it up in blue ribbon and putting it in a slot. And we've got it all tied up now. And that's the age of law, that's the age of grace. My beloved, underneath it all has been a great big yearning, aching heart, longing for fellowship, real understanding. Don't you see God? Don't you understand what it's all about? Is God, after all, someone remote, some great king in a foreign country, that is foreign to your world in which you've been living, who has graciously come and done something? Oh Lord, I fear lest I should give even a wrong impression about the lightest thing that he does, even if he does anything lightly. I mean, you say a sunbeam lights upon you, you don't feel it much, it's glorious, that sort of thing. But the biggest thing of all, beloved, is this marvelous being, God, who loves you. In a way that you've never been able to understand and can't understand until, by the grace of God, the blessed Spirit of God can come and live in you. Then, by patience and power and tender long-suffering, he begins to teach you what love is and the right ways of love, because love and righteousness are the same. Faithfulness to you. Ah, and we begin to understand. dimly, gradually, we come. You say, but the Bible talks about your heart being flooded with love. But yeah, of course, but how big do you think your heart is? Is it as big as a thimble? Don't you see? That's it. This great God, overwhelming, staggering. Hallelujah. That's why what happened here the other morning, or was it the other night? I've forgotten now. We've had so many meetings. And we're all silent in his presence.
Yeah.
This blessed sense, this glory, this presence, this in drinking, this lying before him, this immobility, this inability to raise even a sound. And we were born with a sound, we called it a birth cry. We've gone down beyond that. God is beginning to do something. They didn't understand that what God did at Sinai was to enter into a covenant with them. Let's go back. Into Exodus. Exodus. God brought them out of Egypt originally because he loved them and because of this great covenant. And he halted them at Sinai. And he halted them at Sinai in order to enter into, or get them to see, I don't quite know how to explain it, to awaken them, to quicken them, that there should be a response in their heart beyond the mere gratitude that their firstborn hadn't been slain, and that now they were no longer slaves, and now they were on their way to the promised land. Something more than gratitude, which in itself, beloved, don't jump on me now, but you get ready to if you want, and all get on your chairs, is often based on self. What God's done for me, see, me. The knowledge of God will bring you out of all that, more than what he's done for you, more than what he's given to you, more than what he's provided for you, you. This subtle self. Oh, how in our best and highest things, it's me, I. And came out in that last verse of the chorus, the last stanza, shall we say, of that repetitive chorus which starts, Father, I adore thee. And it was sung here, I expect it's a rawer edition, I am, I adore thee. Do you see? That's what you've got to discover. I am, not I am. That's what you've got to discover. When you pass into God, that's what you discover. I am. And it's God talking and not you. But you say, I am so grateful, Lord. Thank you. I am this. I am so. I've got this. I want that. You see. Oh, dear. You say, well, you see, we've got to sort of find an expression somehow, haven't we? Yes. We have. It might be good for you to say, start saying, I know it's old English and I know you've writing me off, but then I'm in my 65th year, I don't care much. It can't be so long before the Lord takes me. Well, I mean, not compared with some of you. It would be good if you kept saying, thou art.
Yes.
Thou
Amen.
Art. Thou art. Thou art. Yes. And let your soul come out of your still persistent emphasis upon yourself.
Yes. Thou art.
Thou art.
Yes.
Thou
Amen.
That's the way into the profundity that we touched the other morning here. That's the way.
Thou art.
Thou art.
Yeah.
Swallowed up in God. Oh, Lord. What did we sing? Cover the earth, thou boundless sea, and swallow up all our souls in thee.
In thee.
Let me into nothing fall. Thou, O God, be all in all.
In all.
Amen. The discovery of self in God. God. Where you were willed in the beginning. Where you were wanted in the beginning. Where you were planned by God before your mother and father planned you, before you'd ever sinned and before anything else was. This is what I'm talking about, learning about your predestiny, do you see? This is the things you've got to discover. These are the things. Into God. Because somebody will come along and say you're a mystic or something like that. Well, what does that matter? People have always said wrong things. They always will. But to know God. Instead of these biting, binding, snarling things that get you all tied up in self. To know the great liberating love of God. Well, then, we're at this 24th chapter of Exodus, where God has brought them to himself. And he says unto Moses in verse 1, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now here is the first record in Scripture of the first writings. This, the first thing that was written of the Bible, was written under the shadow of Sinai. And it wasn't in the beginning God. That was written later. That is, the book of Genesis was written after this. The opening part of the book of Exodus was written after this. These are the first writings of Holy Scripture. What was it? What was it that God wanted put down first? You say, well, surely he would have had put down first a sort of a logical sequence of order. I am God, you see? That's where it all starts. No, no, no. You've mistaken him. That's what you would think, you see. That's the logic of the human mind because it's bound up with self, the ego. that must find its expression and can only logically think this way. You see how inherently corrupt and self-centered we are. Inherently, we can't break it unless God breaks it. We can't. It's our nature. This is what it means by the new birth. It means by the new, this change of nature. This basic thing that we cannot get away from. It is us. Me. I can only think that way. You see, we're born into this world and we come to the realization, we don't know it for a start, we're such little tiny things, you see, and then we come to the conscious knowledge that I am. We realize we have conscious existence. You see, I am. But you see, you've been practicing it before you come to the realization of it. You said, I am, ma! And your mother had to get up, feed you. So everything turned round you. And I want to say something to you, young women or mothers. You've got to break this habit of demand feeding with your children. You're pandering to them. You've got to make them come to you. Not with a stick and not with nastiness, but because you love them. And it's got to be with love and gentleness. I don't know what Dr. Spock Smock or Smog says about it. I don't read him. Well, if he says that demand feeding's right, he's wrong. Does he? Well, does he?
We do.
Well, it's time you altered. I'm telling you the truth. You say, oh, you see, they're trying to make you animalistic. Look, the calves in the field, the sheep, the lambs, they're gone, boop, boop, boop. You see, they're a bit on demand. So let's all be animals. You say, that's natural. But your nature, beloved, is corrupt. The animals are under the curse too. Don't you see? The whole world has come under the fall. It's a fallen condition. You say, but animals, they've never sinned. No, that's the tragedy of sin. Look what the effect it had in the whole universe. Look what it's done. This I. You do it to your child from the moment it's born. That's the tragedy. So it cannot think rightly. Yeah. Say, but they're dear. He's a sweet little chap. Well, of course he's a sweet little chap. That's not in question. It's just this thing that's innate in us, you see, works out in everything we do. Now that's what's got to be dealt with. Have you seen it? This is what the Jesus died for. This is why he came. This is why God got into human flesh. This is why he personalized the old Adam. This is why he hung there, that God his Father, the only one who could do it, in conjunction with him who understood it, by the blessed Spirit between them, these three glorious ones, persons, you know what I mean by ones, they dealt with it. They dealt with it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if you will come, and you'll let him deal with you, if you'll only see that everything you do is wrong, you say, oh, terrible thing, don't tell me everything, you've smashed me now.
Thank God.
No, it wasn't willfully done wrong. Of course, there were times when you have done willfully, things willfully wrong, that's it. Or you've been misled and you've done things wrong. Oh, temporarily you slipped. Yeah, that's all right. But I'm not talking about that. It's this mystery of sin. It's this mystery. We're all wrong. Even when we've been washed clean in his blood, there still needs to be the divine mystery of God in a man or in a woman. 10 times better than a man. Anybody, any man knows, but still there it is. It's got to be done. That's why you've got to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. For who else knows the mystery of Calvary? Who else knows the glorious divine things? I know it's presented in the Bible. You've got the book of it in your hands. But if the booking of it in your hands was sufficient, God wouldn't have had to send you the Holy Ghost. And the book in the hands is telling you that the book in your hands is not sufficient. It's the Spirit of God in your heart by virtue of the Christ of God who came down here and dealt with the mystery. Oh, glory! The mystery of iniquity that's working. The mystery of sin. The mystery of spiritual inbred things of which man is the inescapable victim. And God has raised his Son from the dead to deal with it. To deal with it. Hallelujah. And it's a covenant with us. And it's a love covenant. Love beyond that which our blinded minds could see. And perhaps even as a result of this one, we'll say, I didn't know this love of God was dealing in this. That's what I told you. You see, you get your heart filled with this love. But oh, when you get your understanding filled with it, I've got no understanding. God's having to teach me it. How can you get it filled with it then, till you get it? You see, oh, breathlessness comes upon you, light to your inward man. And so the Lord is dealing with it. Oh dear, this scripture, it acquaints us with truth, beloved.
Yeah.
And Moses told all the people, and in verse 4, he wrote all the words of the Lord. The first writings of Scripture. The other was all built round it. And he builded an altar. He rises up early in the morning. I guess he spent all, you know, rose up from his seat or wherever he was writing early in the morning and got up with it. And he builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars. Oh, so the first pillar then of Jacob has become 12 now, because one man Jacob has become 12 tribes. Amen. He builds these 12 altars, these 12 pillars, round one altar. 12 tribes, one altar. Glory be to God. 12 tribes, one God, one sacrifice, one blood. 12 tribes, a nation. Oh, the Lord teaches us so prettily, so beautifully, so necessitously. And he sent young men, in verse 5, of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And listen, he took the book of the covenant. There it is. It was a covenant. You see, well, I always understood it was a sort of an age of law.
That's right.
This is how the covenant began, chapter 20. God spake all these words, saying, I am. There you are. That's what you've got to discover. That's where it all starts. I am. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so he goes right on in this blessed unfolding of truth. You see, here the Lord put his finger on things. He said, now I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Lord their God, if you know this great truth, I hope you do, when he sent the last plague upon Egypt, I'm sure we've talked about this before in this room, and perhaps I will again if I come in August. So you needn't come. And let some other people come, you see. But because everybody needs to hear these great things. These are the fundamental things that unless people grasp them, they'll make a mess of their lives even after they've received the Holy Spirit. In Egypt, you will know they were instructed to take the blood in a basin. We just read about Moses taking blood in a basin. And they had to sprinkle it on the side posts and on the lintel of the houses where they were eating the food. Now, at midnight, God came down. And he actually stood in their doorway. He stood enclosed in the blood. In the blood was God. Under the blood was God. Not you. You keep talking about being under the blood. It's God was under the blood. God was in the blood. God stood there, keeping out the angel of destruction. This is the whole thought in the Hebrew. It's him standing there. The angel of destruction was told to destroy all the firstborn. But God said, now in Egypt, he said, but where I see the blood, he said, that's the token. And that's where he came and he stood. And the angel of death passed over that house. But they could have stared at the doorway, but they didn't see him.
No.
They never saw any person there. They never saw any figure. They never saw any shape. They never saw anything. But look at the substance. Death couldn't get through that. Hallelujah. Life was there. The God of the blood, standing under the blood of God. There. What a tremendous thing. Here then lies the secret. He said, you're not to make any likeness. Now here's the trouble. People do make likenesses of God. They do. Now the only thing you can do, if you will, don't demean God by making him look like a swine or some of these creatures I've seen abroad in my travels that are supposed to be God. You can only make him look like a human being. That's all you can do. Now here comes self-worship. Same thing, you see. That's the only thing that you can do. Make him look like some magnificent human being. Some superman. If you could imagine anybody like that. That's all you can do. And that's the thing he warns you about. I am. If you attempt any likeness, it's you saying, I am. Now, that's what people do. No, they don't make images, Christians, though. Not true born-again children of God. But the absence of an outward figure doesn't mean the absence of the inward one. Hallelujah. To be there in God utterly. In the covenant. He made a covenant with them. He made this glorious covenant according to these words. Amen. And that's where they transgressed him. He said in Hosea. He said, it's there you've gone wrong. You've gone wrong on this thing. Most people go wrong on this particular point. Have you made a likeness to God? And it's not really Him. Have you got an image, a picture? To which you subscribe? God's like this, God's like that. Then you don't know Him. You see? It's knowing Him. And that's when you know Him, really beginning to get to know Him. Not just because you're rabidly Protestant, or whatever you might be. I'm sorry for it if you're rabidly Protestant. Not because of that. But we don't need any so-called aids to worship, like figures and crosses and little bits of this, that and the other stuck all round. We don't need that. Amen. You don't need it. Because you know. Praise God. What a marvelous thing it is, beloved. You really know? Are you beginning to know God? As a matter of fact, you know, if I was to sort of make comparison, I think I'd rather have a packet of seeds on a shelf than a cross. I think that's more of an aid to worship than a cross. Well, I was talking about last night. It's got the cross in it, the seed. It's got the cross principle. It's there. Do you see? You don't need these things. Now may the Lord open our hearts unto all truth. It's at the covenant, beloved, where God is going to come. It's a marriage covenant. And when he speaks of purity of heart, he's more concerned with taking out false notions of God than all the other things you may be thinking he's concerned with. But how about my uncleanness, my filth, my this, that and the other? He wants to take that out. Yeah, sure. But purity is a state of being in which there is nothing inconsistent with itself. That's what it is. It's not necessarily what this or that or the other. It is that you are purified from every false thing. Glory be to God. And when you come to God, usually you haven't got a clue, really, about what it is. So The Blessed Spirit tenderly teaches you, patiently takes you on, eliminating this and that and the other. What a marvelous life this is.
Yeah.
Bringing us right through into this life with Him, this love. Oh, this terrible thing that in Hosea's day, thousands of years after Adam and so on, he's saying they, like men, have transgressed the covenant.
Yeah. Yeah.
There they have dealt treacherously with me. My beloved, listen, 2,000 years ago nearly, Jesus Christ died faithfully for you. Absolutely faithfully for you. Yours then, as yet unknown husband, was faithful to you, died for you, died with a power that couldn't live apart from you, and had to associate you with himself in what he did, knowing that you didn't even then know, knowing the years, even when you did come to some kind of knowledge via birth and education and whatnot in the church or in the world, knowing that he associated himself with you, my beloved brother and sister, unto the point of utter identity. Faithfully he married you there without even asking your consent, because he knew that the first time probably you were asked, you'd say no. You didn't want it. You loved sin and the world. It was natural. I said, you see, you've been brought up in it. Your mother and father pandered to you from the moment you drew breath, and perhaps might have been even unfaithful to you when they knew you were conceived and lived wrongly, and gave impressions into your little soul that was being formed there, and it was receptive, and a carved pattern of things was interwoven into your completely unconscious state, and you didn't know.
Yeah.
And he knows, he loves, he pities, he understands. But he united himself with you there. I tell you that Calvary is the miracle of miracles of the ages of the ages. There'll never be anything like Calvary. There'll never be such a work that God could do as great as Calvary. There'll never be, if there were a million worlds upon worlds in the millions and trillions of ages that yet have to unfold, as the Bible says, talks about the ages of the ages. Beloved, there'll never be anything like Calvary, when beyond all that clever scientific minds can think, and all this, the Lord God did something there, beloved. Oh, that's why he betroths you to you, himself to you. He's betrothing you, betrothing you. He's loved you. Amen. There's a hymn in the Red Book which says something about he loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him, around my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he's mine forever. And your mind goes projecting through into the future, but your ever goes backward too. Eternity goes backward through time. There you were his. Before you were born, it was ever, ever, ever. It ever has been, it is, it ever shall be. This is the glory of God. Oh, that he should in grace introduce our faltering feet and darkened minds to the secrets that yet he shall unlock to us if we go on with him. But we see a flimsy thing of tinsel, we see a man or a woman, we see money, we see things, we see gaudy glittering things, and like the babies we are, we're attracted. Oh, we think it's this, we think it's that, we build up this, we build up that. We listen to the plaguing politicians of earth. We the paltry things of time, instead of giving ourselves up utterly unto Jesus. And that's what it's all about. There, it's there. As sure as you that where God wants you to be, is there the covenant. It's at the covenant. You dealt treacherously. Say, so, oh God, I don't call me a treacherous. Yeah, that's right. They dealt treacherously. See, the even entering into covenant with God, you were treacherous in what you did. Treacherously. I've closed my Bible. But if you read on in those chapters, those verses in that 24th chapter, you'll find that all that God says we will do, they're treacherous hearts. Before long they were denying him. Before long they'd gone back on God and on their word. The wonder of love is this, that they couldn't shake him off. They couldn't shake him off, and he wouldn't let them go. And he loved them. And he loved them, and he loved them. What a testimony to God. As we look down and we read the unfolding story of men, whether you belong to Israel or Judah, or whether you belong to some other tribe of earth, Picts or Scots or Celts or whatever you be. Beloved, he's been faithful to you. He's been faithful. So now look, I want to betroth you to me in faithfulness. Will it come? Faithfulness. Hallelujah. As we were thinking last night, it's the only way faith works. Faith works. By love. Hallelujah. Don't try and turn on the heat. Love. Blessed naked coming of your spirit to God. Stripped of everything. Lord, I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. Will you be faithful to me? What does your mind do then? A somersault? When he says, will you be faithful to me? Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. This betrothal is in righteousness, it's in mercy, it's in loving kindness, it's in faithfulness, and it is in the holy pledge of eternal wedlock. That he locks himself to you by a divine miracle through the Holy Spirit, and you become one with him. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray, shall we?